So last week we finished chapter 12. It was a section of Luke's gospel where Jesus intensifies his instruction as he draws ever closer to Calvary. The message echoes loudly as he prepared them for his death and resurrection, his ascension, his absence, and then his coming again. Be ready. Be faithful and wise. Look forward to his coming. It comes at an unexpected time. Don't be hypocrites pretending to believe. Don't be covetous. It's not about your possessions. Don't be anxious. Seek his kingdom. Acknowledge Christ before men. Lay up treasure in heaven. Stay awake. Keep your lamps lit. Look for his coming. You've seen the signs. You recognize that time is short. Judgment is coming. It's better to settle things with God now, with Christ, than to wait and face the judgment upon your own. Lot in chapter 12, wasn't there? Heavy chapter. And this section then leads us into the next. Jesus is coming again. Time is short. Judgment draws near. So repent. Chapter 13 begins with, so repent. Turn from your sin. Turn your heart away from the flesh, away from this world. Turn to Christ. Turn your heart and mind to God. If you remember from last week's lesson, as we kind of ventured in just a little bit into chapter 13, we saw how the people thought that those who had died in the temple by Pilate's guard, those that were crushed under the Siloam Tower, they must have been greater sinners. Somehow, they deserved this suffering and this death. They had to have, because they weren't willing to say that God was absent. They weren't willing to say that God had done this, and so they must have done something. But Jesus said no. He said no, there was no more or less. They were no more or less in debt to God than anyone else. He called their attention. He changed their conversation to a self-examination, if you remember last week's sermon. The new conversation was, we deserve no less than them. So repent, lest all of you likewise perish. Turn to God. Turn away from your sin. This is how the next section, this chapter 13, begins. Let's look at chapter 13. And I want to read the entire chapter because I want you to see that there's a, just as chapter 12 had kind of a theme, chapter 13 as well definitely has some bookends there. Chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, say, Lord, open to us. He'll answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Repentance drips off of every verse in this entire chapter. This is a chapter that talks, it carries this message forward that there is a short period of time. He's coming again, right? And this idea of be ready for it. Well, this next chapter is how do we get ready, right? And it's this idea of repentance. Look at the bookmarks that you have in here in the verses 1 to 5. The murdered that by Pilate, the ones that were crushed, the 18, they're no less deserving than any of us. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Look at the bookends at the end, verses 30 to 35. He laments over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you in? How long did I wait for you? Do you see what he's saying? How many times did I give you another chance? And you would not. What would they would not? What wouldn't they do? What, when he says, and you would not, beloved, they would not repent. They would not turn to God. So last week we began with verses 1 to 5. Instead of asking, why them? Where is God? He changes the conversation to asking, why not us? Why have you not cut us all down because of our sin? We came to the conclusion last week it was for grace, patience. Patience that your people might repent, that they might turn to you, that they might be saved. And so this parable that he gives, verses 6 to 9, I don't want you to miss when we get into the details of it, that this picture is a picture of God's patience. This whole parable is given you to say, you know, it's kind of like those bookends. Time is short, but there's still some time. And so we open up this parable, verse 6. This is speaking to the same group that he just told them, repent or likewise perish. And this is the parable he tells. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Beloved, this parable is often overanalyzed and quite frequently misapplied. The way in which we read the parables is in context of the scripture surrounding it, right? And the parables that he gives us, they aren't just standalone parables that we can take and make them to mean anything we want them to. Jesus was making a point to these people, and the point that he was making is repent or perish. And the question he wanted them to ask is, why not us? Don't we deserve the same? And the answer is, yeah, but you have a little more time because of God's patience. In parables, the big picture, the main things are the plain things. And so what do we look at? Fig tree was planted. And what was it planted to do? Bear fruit. Not a decoration. It wasn't ornamental. It wasn't just there to take up space. It was there to bear fruit. And after 3 years, it should have had enough time to mature. You know, with fig trees, one of the things that's interesting when you go and read, these fig trees that were there were supposed to have 3 crops a year. There was 3 main crops that you can get from a fig tree. There's only 2 months of dormancy on a fig tree. So there should have been 9 crops in these 3 years. But there was none. Not one. So the planter who had planted this tree to bear fruit, this planter who desired to see fruit on the branches, sees that it's only taking up space. Or worse, when he uses this term, taking up space, it kind of means taking up the nutrients that are in the soil. He's deteriorating the soil. And he's basically taking away from the vineyard. Using the ground. It's going to waste. So cut it down. He was right to cut it down. That's what you need to see in this parable, right? That tree that was bearing no fruit after 3 years, it deserved to be cut down. It was good for nothing. It was taking up space. It was ruining the ground. It was potentially taking away from the other trees in the garden. It deserved nothing more than to be cut down and thrown out with the fire. But his gardener pleads for more time. Give it another year. Let me dig around it. Let me poke holes in the earth. Let me do some pruning. Let me get some air to the roots. Let me put on manure. Let me try again to introduce what it needs to grow and produce. And if it bears fruit, then well and good, worth the wait. And if not, then cut it down. Do you see the main point? There's one big main point, right? This purpose of the plant is to produce fruit. If no fruit, it should be cut down. But time is given for it to bear fruit. Effort is made. What it needs, it's given. And then if it bears fruit, good. Well and good. If not, cut it down. Beloved, I hope you first see in this parable God's grace and his patience. Slowness to cut down this fruitless plant. Even in the beginning, right? He waited 3 years. That would have been more than enough. But even at the end of 3 years, let's give it one more. Let's try again. Slowness to cut down this fruitless plant. It deserves to be cut down. It's given more attention, more time, more help, more opportunity in the hope of fruitfulness. But there will come an end to that time. Looking at this fig tree, although it should be bearing fruit year after year, it's found fruitless, taking up space, potentially deteriorating the other fruit trees around it. So, beloved, what is the fruit that he's looking for? Right? That's kind of the question when we come to this and we're like, okay, I get it. God is patient. What is it? What is it that this fruit that's supposed to be born? What is it? Jesus is using this parable to illustrate the need to bear fruit. What fruit? He just said it, right? If you put it in context, the very last thing he said before he tells the story is, I tell you, unless you repent. The fruit he's looking for is repentance. So what is this repentance fruit? Or you could say, what is this fruit of repentance? What is the master of the vineyard looking for? Let's go back to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist. Remember what his ministry was? It was a ministry of repentance. He was sent to prepare the people for the coming kingdom of God, for the one sent to bring in the kingdom. Look at chapter 3. I'm going to read a long section here. Begin with verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places will become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Ooh, there we do we see it? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, said to him, teacher, what should we do? He said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. It goes on. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the people for the coming kingdom, to prepare them for the Messiah. You know what that tells you? It tells you that the people were unprepared. Doesn't it? How are they unprepared? They were not near to God. They were consumed with ritual. They were consumed with rules. They were consumed with their own pursuits. They were being led by blind guides. They were far from him as he was coming near. And so John was sent to prepare them. And what did he do? He called the people to repentance. If you remember from last week, we had a good summary of what repentance is, taken from the confession. Confession, which is honesty, truth about our state of sin. Contrition, which is sorrow over that state. And change, turning to him, change of mind and heart. Turning to hold fast to God, to his Son, to his way. Understanding that there's a distance and wanting to get near. Confession, contrition, and change. I just touched on it last week, and it's so important that I wanted to break it open this morning for us. John wrote in his first letter, John 1, verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Honesty. Do you see this? This section, honesty. We are sinners. This is a first foundation of repentance. Truth. Not only is it the first step to repentance that we find, in the confession, but it over and over again, this idea of truth. It's interesting because, as you know, we have a recovery group that meets on Thursdays for folks that are struggling with alcohol addiction or with drug addiction. And they're following the steps of recovery. You know what the steps of recovery are? Let me, the first step in AA, if you were to go to AA, we admitted that we are powerless and our lives are out of control. First step. You know what that first step is? Truth. Recognition of truth. In Christian recovery, it's similar. And these are the first four steps that we would walk people through in our recovery class. First, we admitted that we are powerless over our addiction and compulsive behaviors, that our lives have become unmanageable. Further, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I may have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Step one of recovery is a recognition that I don't have the power, that I have grown very distant from the Lord, that nothing good lives in me. Second step, I came to believe that a power greater than myself can restore me. For it's God who works in me to will and to act according to his purposes. Third step, I made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God. Fourth step, I made a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself. And basically it led to my confession to God. Those are powerful. Those are biblical. I am powerless, out of control, far from God. I believe that God can restore and forgive. I surrender to him and turn my will and my life over to him. Knowing the truth about myself, I confess. Honesty, belief, surrender, I turn. Some in that community call it owning it. This is who I am. This is the truth. This is how far I've come. This is how far I am. And that truth then leads to contrition. Right? When we start telling the truth, when we start understanding this, the filthiness of our sins, it's then that our hearts can move to contrition. Psalm 51, Chris read Psalm 51. Turn with me to Psalm 51. It's a great repentance song. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Do you see? That's honesty. I can see my sin. And against you, right? This is him talking to God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is he saying? I deserve to be cut down and thrown out into the fire. I see my sin. I own it. I see that my sin is against you, and I deserve what your word says. I have earned the wages of sin. See it? Truth. And so that truth then leads us to a heart that is contrite. It leads us to contrition. It's something that we don't know a lot about because we in America, you know, Americans, we don't like that term of contrition. We don't like to feel bad about ourselves. We don't like to feel bad, period. And so this is going to make us feel kind of bad. Why would we want to do that? Don't you have a good gospel that doesn't have that in it? Yeah, you can find it. It's prevalent. But it's not the real gospel. It's not the gospel you find in the Bible. Once we come to truth and understand who we are, what we've done, how far we are away from God, our badness shown against his goodness, it does something in our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and unveils our eyes to the fact that we are so far away. We've fallen so far short. And he allows our hearts to be broken. Sorrow, regret, remorse, brokenness, poor in spirit. Listen to David's heart. I want you to see what's taking place in his heart. This is a great psalm because it shows us what's taking place in his heart. So often we read this psalm forwards. I kind of want you to read it backwards in a sense. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What does that tell you about what David thinks about his heart? Right? If it needs to be purged with hyssop, if it needs to be a bush, with a thorny bush, right, with these herbs on it, smacked against his body to be cleansed, right? If I need this in order to be clean, what do I know about my heart? It's filthy and vile. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. What does he know about his heart? It's not whiter than snow. It's stained. It's ruined. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. If you're praying, let me hear joy and gladness, what's he hearing right now? Sadness and sorrow. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. What are his bones that are broken doing now? They're not rejoicing. Hide your face from my sins. Isn't that something? He realizes that right now you're seeing them all. Nothing is hidden from you. I wish you could hide away your face from my sins. I can't stand the thought of you looking upon my thoughts, my deeds, my words. Blot out all my iniquities. They're visible and there's so many of them. Take care of them. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. What is he saying? What does he know about his heart? Is my heart right now is unclean. Renew a right spirit within me, which tells you he understands that my spirit is wrong. My spirit is not right. Cast me not away from your presence. I know that's what I deserve. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me another chance. Give me some more time. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, because I've lost it. I can't find it. I don't know where it is. Uphold me with a willing spirit, because I'm falling and I'm slipping. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. I know the wages of sin, and I have earned every one of them. Open my lips, because now my voice is silenced. Beloved, do you see the state of David's heart? Look at verses 16 and 17. They're beautiful. This is what David knows about God. You'll not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You'll not be pleased with the burnt offering. Do you see that? He understands that God's not looking for outward worship. He's not looking for stuff to be done, right? Because, gosh, we would do it. Tell me what to do. I'll go pay it. Tell me what work I need to do. Tell me what penance I have to do. Tell me how many Hail Marys I have to do. Tell me what good deeds I have to do. Just tell me. He says, I would do anything, but I know that's not what you want. I know that has no effect. No, not you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, these you will not despise. A broken spirit, beloved, truth, awake, aware, understanding. And that understanding leads us to sorrow and remorse. A heart that has been broken. A heart that says, I have so let you down. I have moved so far away from you. And beloved, our God doesn't want us to be broken and sad because he's mean and masochistic. He doesn't want to keep us in this state of sadness. He wants us to see our brokenness that he might then restore and heal. That distance that we feel, he wants us to understand it and feel it so that we might not want it, that we might be drawn to be near. Contrition. You know what's good about it? As he tells you in verse 17, a broken spirit is a right sacrifice. Right? Take it backwards. It's a right sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice that he delights in. A contrite heart is a burnt offering that he is pleased with. It's one that he accepts. It's one that he esteems. Side note, this is an add-on from last night that the Lord placed upon my heart late in the evening. Beloved, some of us have been in the church for years, and we've seen other people grow and mature so quickly. And yet it seems for some of us, we grow so slow, or we don't grow at all. We feel like 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later, we're in the same place we were when we first came in. Why is that when we see some of these that just sprout up? Some people share with me that they still are worried about their knowledge of being saved, their assurance. I think it's because so many of us, I'm one of those that accepted a gospel. We believed a message that was being put out there in the 70s and the 80s that was light on repentance. Right? So many of you, I see a couple of nods, right? It was a gospel that we believed that was really light on repentance. What's hard for me is it's so important to the gospel. Jesus preached it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Go through the gospels and see how many times Jesus said, repent. Judgment is coming. Repent. The kingdom is near. Repent while there's time. Repent while I'm here. Repent. The one who prepared his way, his message was what? Repent. Luke 24, 46, 48, he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance will be preached in his name. Jesus said in Luke 5, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first Spirit-empowered sermon in Acts led to the people being cut to the heart, asking, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, add Jesus to your life. He's got a wonderful plan for you. No, that's not what he said. Repent. Repent. Paul's message. Later on, the very next chapter, he said to another group of people, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Paul's message in Acts 20:11, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, he says, yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so weren't harmed in any way by me. Revelation 3:3, remember therefore that you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief in the night, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Beloved, repentance is so key to this gospel. And so many of us believed a gospel that was light on repentance. So many of us have never gone through a season of repentance. So many of us have never come to that face-to-face reality of just how sick we were, just how sick we are, just how filthy we have been, just how much debt we owe to God. Truth, honesty. Last night I read one of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Watson. He has a little pamphlet, a little book on the doctrine of repentance. He says there's six ingredients to the doctrine of repentance. Number one, the sight of our sin. We're good at seeing it in others, but we're almost blind to it in ourselves. Two, godly sorrow. Beloved, if there's one thing I see in repentance that's lacking in the church, it's this godly sorrow. Sorrow for our sin. He says it's a breaking of the heart. He calls it a holy thing. He says this is a holy gift, this godly sorrow. And this holy gift always leads us to the cross. So you wonder, is my godly sorrow godly? Is it really holy? Is God working this? Does it lead you to the cross? Does it leave you with no other answer? Does it leave you with no other plea? He says this godly sorrow makes us to flee to Christ. He says holy sorrow mourns the offense, not the punishment. That's a good one worth writing, isn't it? Godly sorrow mourns the offense, not the punishment. 3, confession of sin. Truth must be told, is what he writes. And you know what he calls it? Agreement with God concerning sin. Isn't that great? I love the way Thomas Watson writes. What you're doing is agreeing with God. I agree with you. It is filthy. I agree with you. It is deserving of death. I agree with you. It is deserving of hell. I agree with you. It is filthy. It is so apart from you. Agreement with God about our sin. It's voluntary, heartfelt, and specific. See, this is a guy that wrote, it's specific. And then 4, shame for sin. Ouch, we Americans don't like that word. I will tell you, in the last 10 years, that's become a bad word. You don't ever want to have shame. Shame is not something we should have. Shame is ugly. He says that the blackness of our heart should cause our cheeks to blush red. Ezra said, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to you. Beloved, we've lost that. We've lost our shame of sin. We talk about it so openly, it's so flippant, that part of our ability to talk so easily about sin, we've lightened it. Everybody does it, so let's make light of it. Shame for sin. Leading to 5, hatred of it. Hatred of sin. Working with the youth, this is the hardest one, right? This is a hard one for the sins of young people. We don't hate it enough. We still play with it. We still think light of it. It's the affliction of those being sent to hell. Do you realize that? This is the affliction of those being sent to hell. How can you not hate it? Well, it's just a drink. It's just a little gambling. It's just a little lie. It's just a little whatever you want to put in there. These are the afflictions of people that condemn them to darkness. It's the things that draw people away from God. It's the cause of your distance. Why don't you hate it? These young people, they flirt with it. You'll sit there going, you'll work with them, you'll pray with them, they'll get a victory over sin for like 2 or 3 months, and then they'll come and say, I went to this party. Why did you go to that party? I didn't do anything, I just went to the party. Why are you flirting with it? Why are you coming close to it? Well, I'm 18, I go to Redondo Union. It's expected. Why don't you hate it? How do you not hate it? It's the thing that condemns. It's the thing that he hates. We've lost our hatred of sin, which then leads to 6, turning from it. Isn't that interesting? All of those, then you come to turning to it. I will tell you that turning from it is what the gospel that I heard was the only thing that was told about repentance. Turn from, those pool halls and bowling alleys, right? Turn from those things that are causing you. It was all about actions. You should stay away from those friends. You should stay away from those places, right? And so they had a good understanding of what the appearance of it looked like, but there was no dealing with the heart. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. These are the things that you should turn from. Checklist living. Living by a rule book. Look at all that's missing when we just turn from those things. Not having a context for the turning. Not having a motivation for the turning. Not having a heart change for the turning. Not knowing the source of our turning. Not really going through the pain of our turning. The mourning of our turning. You know, there's a mourning as we put to death our old life. Have you ever mourned the death of your old life? Have you ever sat there and said, wow, that old Rob, he's dead. He was a fun guy. I love that guy. He was so funny. He could make people laugh all the time. Everybody laughed when they were around him. And he's gone. You know why we don't mourn the death of that old life? It's because we don't kill him. We let a little of him live. Well, we put him in the back, right? We hide him away. And we kind of hold fast, because every once in a while, when you're with some of those old friends, you know, you still want to crack a joke now and then. You still want to bring him out a little bit. And we haven't put to death that old life because we think that although our old life was pretty bad, it could have been worse. Remember our youth group slogan? We went through Samuel. What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? Remember when Saul? Just to put it all to death. I want it all gone. And Samuel comes up to him and he says, look what I did. I did exactly what God told me to do. Everything's dead. Everything's gone. Everything's put to death. And he says, then what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? Oh, well, I kept that alive because God would want a really good sacrifice. And they were pretty good sheep. And they, you know, not all of it was bad and everything else. And then Samuel said, what did God say? As Samuel took them down and put them to death himself. If you haven't mourned the death of your old self, if you haven't hated sin, shame for sin, it may be one of the sources of your lack of growth. For real. It may be why you're stuck in diapers in the church after many, many years. You're still holding on to stuff. Beloved, it's not just a decision to turn. I love what Watson writes. You have to understand Watson, but this is what he says. He goes, it's not enough to forsake the devil's quarters, but we must get under Christ's banner and wear his colors. It's not enough to just step away from that life and become moral people, good Christian church-going folk. We have to wear his colors. Live under his banner. Have we come through this season of repentance? Do we daily come back again and again to this real repentance? Have we known this godly sorrow? Have we been through what the Puritans called contrition? Confession, which is honesty. Contrition, which is brokenness that leads to change. Remember in Isaiah, as many of the prophets' messages said the same thing, right? The problem with God's wayward people was what? They drew near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Isn't that a great, I wrote that, I have that on my desk now. It struck me. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. You know what that means? It means the Holy Spirit didn't teach that to them, right? They didn't come to that from a broken heart. They said, this is how you should feel. This is how you should act. Instead of a true fear, a true acknowledgement, a true reverence, a true respect, a heart that's filled with awe of God that is real in your life. Instead, you know what a Christian's supposed to do. There's a rule for a Christian to follow, and it's taught by men. You're supposed to acknowledge him. You're expected to revere him. You better respect, and you better show awe. And so often we have to manufacture it when we come to church. So often when we're with Christians, we have to play act out this awe and reverence for God because we know nothing of it. We know what it looks like. So we pretend. But when we're honest and we confess with hearts broken for his goodness against our badness, we don't need men then to teach us to fear him with reverence and awe. It's God, his Spirit, who bears witness to ours who he is. And words then become cheap. When we've been drawn to him in repentance, there will be fruits of that repentance and you won't have to pretend. Turn to James. So often people don't like James for his teaching on action. James 2. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. What is he saying, right? He says basically to this brother or sister who's in need, words are cheap. Go in peace, be warmed and filled without having fed them. Beloved, James isn't messing with justification by faith alone here. And that's what too many people think he's doing. He's not messing with justification by faith. He's not saying that these works are what justifies you. He's showing that words are cheap. His point is very sharp. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. He's not saying he's justified by works. He's making the point that his faith is shown real by the works. He goes on in that same section, speaking of Abraham, when he put Isaac on the altar, it says it showed where his faith was. He says faith was completed by his works. Beloved, Abraham believed God, he trusted God, he hoped in God, and he obeyed in God. That's where his heart was. That's how he was then able to place Isaac on the altar. Right? Placing Isaac on the altar wasn't the work. It was just the depiction. It was just the picture. It was the outcropping of what was taking place inside. The reality of his faith and his hope. What good is it to say to this brother and sister who's in need, go in peace, be warmed, without having given them food or clothing? If you truly are moved to send them out warmed and filled in peace, then your heart, if it's truly moving, is going to do something about it. That's what he's saying. True repentance consists of confession, contrition that leads to change. It's an activity that shows that our heart has been moved. Calvin wrote, repentance is an inward matter, which has its seat in the heart and soul, but afterwards yields its fruit in a change of life. Coming back to John the Baptist's message in Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as your father. Don't rely on your heritage. Don't rely on your status as Jews. Don't rely on your children being a children of Abraham. Don't rely on your church attendance. Don't rely on that little document that you said in an Awana club 28 years ago. Don't rely on that decision card. Verse 9, he warns them, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit, fruit of repentance, is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's message is you must turn to Jesus. You must turn away from your sin while there's still time. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent. Confess. Get honest with God. Let the sorrow of your sin turn you to his grace. Let it change you. Let God save you. Let God move you. And this change will bear fruit. Remember what John told them? What did he tell them next? Here's how it bears fruit. If a man has two tunics, he shares with one that doesn't have two. If he's got more food than he needs, he gives more food to the other one. A tax collector stops taking more than he's authorized. A soldier stops extorting from other people and he's content with his wages. What is he saying is there's a changed heart that you can see in people. When the heart has been moved, when you hate sin, when you want to be close to him, it's going to change the way you act. It's going to change the way you talk. It's going to change the way you live. Changes that take place in our lives that reflect the reality of our repentance because we have a new heart, a new mindset, a new path, new ways of living, new works that show where our heart is. Fruits of repentance, fruits of having turned from sin unto God. And now, full circle, coming back to Luke 13. Thought you'd never get back there. Jesus speaking to these crowds, these people who were asking, those Galileans who were murdered, were they worse sinners than all the other ones? Those 18 crushed by the tower, were they worse offenders? Did they owe more to God than others in Jerusalem? And his response was no. You all deserve suffering and death. We all do. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. I won't take you to Romans 2:1-5, but what you find is that the Lord's kindness and forbearance and his patience leads us somewhere. You know where it leads us? It leads us to repentance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so he moves into this story to drive home his point. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. It's been 3 years. It's been long enough. If it was going to happen, it would have happened. Cut it down. Because that's what you do with fruitless trees, taking up space, deteriorating the soil and the surrounding trees. But he answered him, this gardener of God's. Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it some more, until I fertilize it some more. Beloved, do you hear God's word? Do you see God's grace? 3 years is long enough. You've had more than enough time. Every single one of you sitting here this morning, we got a couple of visitors, so you get a pass. All those that aren't visiting, you've been here long enough. But God, in his grace, with his vine dresser interceding, says, give a little more time. Let me dig some more. Let me fertilize. You know what's funny? Here's a side note for you that's kind of funny, and you know how I am. I started laughing at this. It's not really funny. What will God do to get this fruit of repentance in our lives? He'll poke holes. He'll bury your roots, and he'll dump a lot of manure into your life in the hope that you might repent. Bunyan goes off on a whole tangent on that, which is really fun. If you like Bunyan, it's worth reading. Then if it bears fruit, well and good. If not, cut it down. The message, beloved, is, the good news is, there's still time. We're here this morning. You still got breath in your lungs. And you've been given more time. God's patient, and he's full of grace. But beloved, there will come a time, he says, just let alone this year, and if next year there's no fruit, cut it down. There is a day coming when the time will be up.